chapter 5. We left off in verse 9. Kind of an awkward place, actually, to end last week's study. Hebrews 5, 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that's where we stopped last week. And this introduced this whole section here from chapter 4, verse 14 through verse 9. We introduced that whole concept of Jesus being the high priest. The greatest high priest. And so going through Hebrews, what we've seen is God spoke through prophets in the past. He starts the book this way. But now he speaks to us in the Son. He's revealing himself to us in Christ. The greatest light, the most brightest revelation of God is Jesus Christ, the inheritor, the creator, the very radiance and substance of God who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the book basically talks about the supremacy of Christ and then how we can apply that to our lives later on in the book. But he says, first off, Jesus is greater than the angels. He's higher than the angels. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to say he's lower than the angels. He became human. His humanity redeems our humanity. It's that great, incredible mystery that's life-changing for you and I, that God became a man. Chapter 3, he says, and he's superior to Moses, just like someone who builds a house is superior to the house. He's superior to Joshua, the one that led the children of Israel into the promised land but couldn't give them rest in the Lord. Jesus is the picture of Joshua. What Joshua represents, Jesus is greater than Joshua, brings us into the true rest, the Sabbath of God. Amazing, amazing evidence for what Jesus has accomplished. And then he goes on to say he's greater than any of the high priests, and so he's greater than Aaron. Greatest priesthood ever is what Christ accomplished for us as our high priest. In the book, he points out 5 warnings. The first one was in chapter 2. We want to be careful not to drift away from the things of the Lord. Chapters 3 and 4, he said we want to be careful lest there be an evil heart of unbelief within us. Lest we be deceived by sin and harden our hearts just like they did in the rebellion when God brought them into the wilderness and showed them these great wonders from Egypt and in the wilderness and the fire on the mountain, yet they did not believe, having seen all of that. And so the second warning was about unbelief. The third warning we're going to look at this morning, the warning to not be immature, warning against immaturity. Later on in the book, he's going to warn us about willfully sinning, and then lastly, about turning away from him. And so this morning, we're going to read from 5, verse 9. We're going to just pick it up there and continue through chapter 6, verse 12. Now, of course, I'm not going to cover everything that's in those verses, nor could I, no matter how long we stayed this morning, but I do want to read that section so you can catch what the book is saying. Verse 9, and having been perfected, Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from the Lord, from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, verse 9, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Lord, we thank you for your word and ask that you'd minister to us this morning, revealing yourself. Lord, my prayer is that you would remind us of the great calling that you've placed upon our lives. Lord, your voice goes out. Lord, revealing yourself to us. And Lord, in those seasons of my life when I have yawned at your word, when I have rolled my eyes at the common message of salvation, Lord, you've reminded me of then. Lord, so that on days like today, I can be thankful, Lord, that my salvation is not based upon my feelings or my ability to keep myself saved, but simply on this, Lord, your faithfulness, Lord, to keep me. And so, Lord, this morning, keep us in your love. Lord, revealing yourself to us. Lord, those things in our lives that need to go, Lord, touch them this morning and take them from us. Lord, those things that need that anointing from you to grow, Lord, touch them. Increase us, Lord, in those things and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 11, he says this, of whom we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That's back in chapter 5, verse 11. Who's he talking about? What is he talking about there? Well, he says this, that Jesus, I'm going to unplug this monitor here because it's right in my, is that right? There we go. That might help. Jesus is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so that's taken from the minor prophets where it's written that Jesus or the Messiah would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And in order to get that story, we have to go back to Genesis to read about Melchizedek. And then we're going to, you know, go through all of that and see how it points to Christ. But as he's wanting to do that, as he's wanting to point out that Melchizedek is really a picture of Christ, he stops in verse 11. He's quoted the scripture twice now in this writing so far, and he says, and I have much to say about that, we do, but it's hard because you've become dull of hearing. And then he gives this exhortation about being dull of hearing and immature in the knowledge of God, and gets into that quite a bit, to where he doesn't even return, if you turn to chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, high priest of the most... So he gets into that, back into his Bible study. You see, he wants to do a Bible study on the Old Testament figure of Melchizedek. And as he goes into that, I want to tell you about this, but it's hard because you've become dull. You've become dull of hearing. So he addresses that first before he gets into this intricate study. Now, as we're going through the book, when we get to chapter 7, we'll talk about Melchizedek. But I just want to move right with him past that, and we'll come back to it when we get to chapter 7. It's a beautiful picture of Christ in the Old Testament. A lot we can learn when we study the scriptures. But the reason he stops is because they've become dull of hearing and they're immature. But look at chapter 6, verse 4, in verse 3, and we'll do this, we'll go on to those things that are more intricate details that peer into some interesting truths in the Scriptures. We'll do that if God permits, for, that gives the reason, for it's impossible. And he goes on to say this, for those that have heard the foundation principles, they've heard the gospel and what it takes to be saved, and then they've turned away. It's impossible for them to come back. That's a pretty incredible thing. That's his reason. He goes, we're not going to just move on from the foundational principles and go on to these things without considering the fact that if we lay aside the foundation and move on to these things, we're in big trouble. People have done that. So his question is this, can we do this? Can we go into a more intense Bible study and have it be fruitful? And my question is similar to his, can we do that as a church? Get into more intense Bible study and have it be fruitful? Now, his thing was, because you've become dull of hearing, my question is this, have we become dull of hearing? Are we immature in the knowledge of God? I look around and I say, no, we're not. Yet then I ask that question. I don't know for sure where you're at. You see, we've seen people in our fellowship here at Calvary Healdsburg fall away because they've laid aside the foundational doctrines of Christ and they've moved on to other things. And then later you talk to them and they say that very common thing, oh, I used to believe like you did. They've moved away from the foundational principles of Christ. They've fallen away. Breaks my heart when I think of that. You see, God didn't save you and I to leave us the way we are, but to transform us into the image of his Son. I'm going to say that again. God didn't save you and I to leave us the way we are, but to transform us into the image of his Son. So, if I take hold of Christianity and don't commit myself to the Lord, if I take a hold of the principles of Christianity and the message and the joy of like a fellowship like ours and the relationships that we can build and the morality that we embrace and all of those wonderful things and my life begins to prosper, but I don't lay hold of Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior and obey him as my personal Lord and Savior, then what happens is all of that becomes a shell that I will eventually set aside for something else. And if I don't, then I'm deceiving myself. It's about salvation. You know, I'm so thankful for Kim and Terry singing about the cross, several songs medleyed together, beautiful, singing about the cross, because that's the message. It's the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And like I said, I've remembered seasons in my life where I look back and that message became boring to me. I'd think, oh, another song about the cross. Another Bible study on the gospel. Oh, and look, at the end of the study, bow your heads and raise your hand if you want to commit your life to Christ. This is the message I hear over and over. And I look back on those seasons and I shudder because it was boring. Not just that it was repetitious, but the message had become boring to me and I had set it aside and moved on to other things. I was intrigued with some scriptures. I was looking into some Greek ideas and some doctrine, Calvinism and Arminianism and all these wonderful things in the Reformation movement. And, you know, how was your eschatology? I don't know how to spell eschatology. Shame on you. You know, it's like I got into this kind of, when I was in Bible college even, just that, you know, this is intense stuff and you need to understand this. And I, careful right here, lest you fall away from the foundational principles of the gospel, he says. So he just stops himself, and I love the reason he does this. I'm just going to stop, and I'm going to just remind you that if you lose the foundation, you've got nothing. It's about salvation in Christ. As we hold on to the foundation in Christ, he says, better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, huge growth. As we study the scriptures. And so his exhortation for the church is that they would not be dull of hearing and that they would grow up. And so he says here in verse 11, you've become dull of hearing. What does that mean? Is it like me at this point in my life? I'm realizing that If someone's talking to me and there's background noise, I can't hear them. It just becomes gibberish. You know, Mary will say, can you carry the laundry upstairs? And what I hear is, would you like some pizza? You know, it's not my fault. It's my ears. It's true. I'll go, what? And she'll go, you heard me. And I'll go, no, really, what I heard was something caring about laundry. I care about the laundry. You know, Chris, well, if I had to guess, I would say it's, you want me to take the laundry upstairs. And she goes, see, I know you heard me. And I go, no, I really didn't. I had to interpret it because there's background noise. The TV's on or someone's in the kitchen. And it's kind of scrambling in my head lately. Any doctors in the house? No, it's just, I think it's age, right? It just happens. That's hard when you can't hear very well. It's like the guy that came home and told his wife, you know, honey, guess what? What, dear? I finally spent all that money and got that really expensive hearing aid. And she says, really, what kind is it? And he says, oh, about 4:30. Needed to get the better one, right? But it's happening to me. It's hard for me to hear. And so someone will say something and I'll just nod. Yes, I have no idea what they said. But that's not it. That's not dull of hearing. Dull of hearing is when Mary says, Chris, will you take the laundry upstairs? And I say, yes. And then I've never done this, but if I were to walk over and reach down and grab the edge of the laundry at the bottom of the stairs, the pump, just drag it stair by stair, get to the last stair and just push it an inch off the edge of the stairs, and there, I brought the laundry upstairs. Well, did I? Yes. Did you obey? Yes, I obeyed my wife. I took the laundry upstairs. Did you do it when she asked? I did it when she asked. You can't accuse me of not doing what she said. But that would be sluggish, right? I don't really want to do this. If I ever did that, I'll guarantee you this, that Mary would stand there at the bottom of the stairs and go, you're like a child. And then I probably said something like, nuh-uh, oh-ha, you are. Yeah, no, we're not that bad. That's dull of hearing, right? I don't want to hear anymore. It's being intentionally not listening. Wait, try to say that again. It's not being intentional about listening. And so he says, this is the way you've become, church. The Jewish Christians, he says, you've become cold-hearted. You're not trying to grow. You've stunted your growth. You're pushing away the things that God is speaking to you. You're idle in your mind concerning the knowledge of God, that revealed doctrine, his righteousness given to you. It's boring to you. You're not adding to that knowledge of God through the scriptures. You've stopped and you've kind of pushed it away and moved on. And how many of us sitting right here, right now in this room can say, I've been through that? Maybe here this morning you can say, I'm going through that. You're nailing it on the head, Chris. I'm realizing that I'm drifting from the foundational principles. I rarely consider adding in the knowledge of God in my mind and my heart. Well, that's being dull of hearing. Immature in the knowledge of God. That's what he brings up here. You know, you're just drinking milk. You can't even handle solid food. And we would recognize that as true for an infant. You know, can you imagine having a baby and there's your bottle and you're starting to feed the baby and, you know, no, we're going to give him steak. We want him to grow. It's like, no, he's not ready for that. He can't handle anything other than just the milk. That's what it's for a little baby. Well, it's kind of like name calling, isn't it? Imagine if I just talked like that this morning to you rather than taught this. Well, good morning, little babies. Do you want me to get your bottle for you, church? You'd look at, am I at Calvary Hillsburg? Where am I? Oh, look at the little babies. Did you forget your Bible? You know, if I talk, he's kind of doing that. He's kind of name calling to make them kind of wake up like, you saying that about me? Yeah, he is. They've become immature. Now, immaturity is interesting. They've become immature in the knowledge of God is what he's saying, is that you haven't pushed on to a greater understanding of the Lord in these doctrines. You haven't added. but also in the life of God, not just knowing God, but in knowing Him, living by faith in their relationship with the Lord, they weren't continuing to grow in their knowledge of God in the way they were living. And you need both of those together to be mature as a Christian. Listen up, believer. It's not just Bible study. We're not Christians because we study the Bible. We study the Bible because we're Christians, because we want to grow in our knowledge of God, because He's given us these letters. But Christianity, maturing as a Christian, is taking in the Word of God and then applying it and living the Word of God in your life, the knowledge of God. It's not just words on a page, is it? It's alive, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We've already studied that. He works in me in the revelation of who He is. Amazing truth. So to grow in the Lord demands both of those. Timothy, as Paul was writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you can read it later. He says, in the end times, things will be horrific. People will be lovers of themselves, disobedient to parents, lustful, without regular affections. And he goes on to talk about how people like that have crept into the church and they're trying to deceive people, going into widows' homes and convincing them of all this incredible teaching. But he goes on to describe these women as those that have been drawn away by various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, in the church where Timothy was pastoring, there were people that were taking in these incredible teachings, but then that was it. They had left the foundation. They were learning all kinds of things, but unable to come to the knowledge of the truth. Scary. It's very important that we mature as believers. And so he says here, we need to recognize that. It's a serious issue. So staying spiritually mature, very dangerous. When we were little kids, you know, remember when you were just really small, as far back as you can remember, there was always those couple kids that were a little bit older than you, maybe an older brother or sister that you looked up to. So when they learned to ride a bike, you were like, I gotta ride a bike. I want to be like them. I had older brothers. I'm the baby of four. And so it was always that way. I wanted to be with my brother's friends and all of that, and we've seen it with our kids, your kids, right? They want to prove that they're not a baby. I remember when Nathan would see me mowing the lawn, and he was like, Dad, I want to mow the lawn. I want to mow the lawn. I was a landscaper, so I had commercial equipment, dangerous usually, you know, powerful, chainsaws. You know, no, Nathan, you can't run the chainsaw. You're, you know, five, you know. But I got to that point where it's like, okay, come help Daddy mow the lawn. And you've seen the pictures, right? It's me behind the lawnmower and him on the lower bar right there moving like this. And we're mowing the lawn. And look at me, I'm helping Daddy mow the lawn. You know, he lets go and the thing keeps moving. You know? But he wanted to be more mature. He wanted to grow. It's natural that a child would want to grow up. We see that and we want to provide an environment where that can be protected and that growth can occur on a good level. And so those older friends, though, we wanted to dress like them and walk like them. We'd laugh like them, right? And we see it more in our own kids than when we were that age. You know, my kids would get a friend, and the next thing you know, I'd think, hey, wow, he's kind of laughing like that friend of his. He's starting to dress like that friend of his. And sometimes, as parents, right, we say, that's great. Look at that mentoring going on. Other times we say, hold on. Look at this mentoring going on, right? Sometimes it's the negative characteristics. But the growth, the desire to grow up is there. Striving to be just a little bit more mature, going into junior high, wanting to be in high school. Oh, get me out of high school. I want to be in college. It's that senioritis, like, oh, these people are so immature. Can't wait till I'm over at the JC. And then you get to the JC and you feel like this little kid sitting in class because everyone else is seniors, you know. It just never ends, I don't think. Then I meet people in the Lord that, you know, have been born again longer than I've been alive. And I just feel like a little Christian baby around them and their knowledge of the Word of God and all of that. I want to grow. I want to grow in the things of the Lord. Well, I want to read you a quote from one of my commentators, Kent Hughes. He says this, if we intellectually understand the doctrine of righteousness, meaning the foundation of our salvation, but are not growing in God's word, it may well be that we need to confess our sins and ask the Holy Spirit's help in experiencing righteous living. I'm going to read that again. If we intellectually understand the doctrine of righteousness, but are not growing in God's words, it may be, well, that we need to confess our sins and ask the Holy Spirit's help in experiencing righteous living. If my desire to grow in the Lord is waning, then I best just get with the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to cleanse me. Is he faithful to cleanse us? Yeah. He is. But it's a dual problem. That immaturity, a lot of times, is coupled with, I've heard this before. We become dull of hearing. And so it's a double whammy he's bringing up here. You see, growing up means leaving immaturity behind. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's obvious. That was an illustration he was giving. To grow in love. To let it be God's love flowing through our lives. He says we need to put away those things that would hinder us from growth as Christians. And there's a time for growing up, isn't there? Back speaking about naturally growing up, there's a part of our design that's individually different for each person, right? In the way we mature physically and mentally and emotionally. Parents that homeschool, you know what it's like, right? You have one kid who's just, boom, they're a reader at the age of two. And you have another kid who's finally getting to reading around 11, you know. And you can frustrate yourself if you want to try to make it happen, but you deal with each child differently. I love talking to homeschool kids. What grade are you in? Well, that's a good question. I'm a seventh grader in reading. I'm a ninth grader in math. I'm an eighth grader in history. Oh, homeschool, yeah. It's true. Different levels of learning, and it's different for each person. But there are appointed times for learning. I heard a man once say that language, there's a window of opportunity to learn language until you're about 10. After 10, it's a lot harder to learn a language. And so some parents are realizing that, and they're in the full immersion education, right, where you're learning a couple languages at once, going through the formative years, 6, 7, 8, 9, and Dr. Wilder Smith said, until age 10, what happens is when you learn a language, you just learn it. You don't have to really study it. If you're just around a language, you'll learn it until about age 10, and then that window closes, and if you study a language, you have to learn it. And so just taking a young child and having them grow up in an environment where both languages are spoken or three languages are spoken, they'll learn all of them. It's amazing. A window of opportunity for learning. We see, you know, some kids develop faster than others physically. And so you, as a parent, sometimes you look at your child and you think, okay, we're going to put you in school, but we're going to wait till next year because you're really small. Now, you can't really tell your child that because they'll misunderstand, but you realize, you know, they're just not physically there yet, so we're going to wait a year. And if you're into sports, what happens is if you put your child in school when they're just barely able to go into that grade, right? And then they're always the younger in sports, they're just physically a little bit behind. And so people that are really into sports, they realize that and go, no, we'll wait till next year. That way you'll be matured more and you can play sports and in your age and all of that. There's wisdom, right? But there's this window of opportunity for learning, for growing up. Now, he's not talking about that, being immature. They've already gone through, listen, that stage of learning as new believers spiritually. They already had the opportunity to grow. And he's saying, but you didn't grow up when you had the opportunity. I guess if we were to relate it to that, it would be like that arrested development. It's a tragedy, right? When you meet someone who's 40, but mentally something happened, and so mentally they're about 10. And our hearts break, and we love on them. or someone that had a physical malady or some kind of chromosomal problem or something, and so physically they didn't grow, and so they look about 13 or so physically, but they're our age, 40, 50. And our heart breaks because we realize that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. It's interesting. If you could take an infant, a newborn infant, and take that mind and soul of that infant and put it in a full-grown man's body, he would be lethal to society, right? A little baby, you take the bottle, they hit you with the toy. They don't think about whether that was a smart decision. They're too young. They don't have the hardware yet to think, you know, maybe this is wrong. I'm hitting this person because I'm thirsty, you know. But if you took that little infant and put it in a huge, you know, put it in John Friedel's body, there you go, and what happens? He's eating, he's drinking something, and you grab his drink, and ta-kong, you're in the hospital, right? That self-focused infant could be dangerous, a thief, a killer, deadly, a problem in society. The only reason babies aren't deadly thieves that are a problem in society is because of inability. They have an inability. Kaboom! Oh, wow, the baby hit me. There's a time for maturing, so those things can be tempered, and we can teach our children what's right, the difference between right and wrong, exercising their senses, right? Now, in nature, if something is not given the proper support to grow, it's unstable. I used to be a landscaper for many years. So, naturally, in the forest, you go around, you see these huge redwoods, and there's trees all over the place. You think, well, how did this happen? You know, well, a seed falls down amongst all that mulch from the other trees, and it gets in there and it grows, and it's protected by that environment. But if you want to plant a tree, you go down to the nursery, and you buy a crepe myrtle or something like that in a little 15-gallon bucket. You bring it home, and you set it in your yard, and you bury it. You think, there it goes. Then what happens? A storm comes along, and you go outside, and the tree is cracked over. It wasn't ready for that environment. So what do? We stake the tree. Now, here's the illustration. As a landscaper, I learned something. You can overstake a tree. So you have a little tree in a 5-gallon bucket, maybe, you know, this high, and you get a big stake, and you wrap it around, and there, and you leave. And years later, you come back, and the tree is now larger, a big head on it and everything, and that stake is still holding that tree nice and firm, and you remove the stake, but the roots learned, believe it or not, they learn based on the resistance that it receives. And so that tree has no strength in its roots. And you think it's big now, it's fine, and you overstaked it, and you remove that stake, and the first big storm comes along, and kaboom, down comes your tree. As a landscaper, that's an expensive lesson to learn, because then you got to go buy a big tree to replace it. But there's another problem. If you don't stake it at all, and you put that little tree in the ground, then wind comes along and it can't even handle a strong wind. It needs support. And so you have to have some kind of a stake there. They used to make a product. I still have one, actually. It's a stake that you put next to a tree. It's a very strong stake, and it has this little arm that goes out like this that's tethered with this little loop that holds the tree. Am I boring you yet? You're like, is this landscape class? But what was cool about that is that it was elastic. And so if the wind hit the tree, the thing would move a little bit, so the tree could move, and it was really on its own most of the time. But if a huge storm hit that tree, as the tree bent over, that elastic would pull tighter and tighter, and it would give more support. So the more the tree moved, the more support it got, but generally it was on its own. Perfect, always worked, because then the tree learned how to establish itself. And then when the big storm came, it had a support system so that when you pulled the stake away, when it was more mature, it could handle just about anything. Here's the illustration that I would say probably best represents what he's talking about here. You meet someone who's mature in age, but immature in character. 45 years old, maybe. But they still deal with conflict like they're 13 or 14 because something stopped their emotional growth. Very common in our society. We live in a society, it is scary out there. Praise the Lord that we know him. Because when I look out there and I see the way people deal with each other in the news, just in town here, it's like preteens in adult bodies. That's what it's like so much of the time. There's a problem. There was a season for maturity that was missed, stunted, morally stunted, emotionally stunted. And so we find so many adults are untrained in how to deal with adult issues. Now, there's two ways that that happens, and I'm going to try to go through this quickly because I realize I'm giving you a lot of information. There's one way is overexposure, too early. Kids are overexposed to things. The other way is underexposure. And so exposure happens too late. Kind of like staking the tree. Too much in the beginning or none at all. That's the problem. And so kids these days, overexposure, they lack the hardware necessary at that young, fertile age to make a discernment of what's right and wrong. They lack the wisdom, the common sense, and so they are easily swayed if overexposed to adult issues. Sometimes not by choice, sometimes through abuse, sometimes through crimes, other times through just simply bad parenting, bad environment. I am afraid, again, for our culture, because we somehow, very intelligent people, are on the bandwagon of overexposing our young people in this nation. And so, to give an example, children that are pushed into an arena where they need to make a decision to be sexually active or not based on their own decision. You decide whether it's wrong or right for you. They're too young. They're too young to make the decision, but they're given the choice, and it's so obvious that what's happening in our culture is young people, even preteens, choosing to be sexually active before they even know what it means and the dangers of it. I used to be with an organization called Free to Be. I haven't done it for many years, but we used to go into public schools and do abstinence training and health in health classes, and we'd talk about the risks of being sexually active and all of that kind of thing. And a guy that used to do it with me, Ben, had a great illustration when he would do his talk, and a lot of times we'd go together, and then he'd do his, and I'd do mine. And his, what he'd do is he'd take a piece of paper and he'd take some white glue and just rub it on there and put the other piece of paper on and push them together real good like that and set it down. And then he'd teach about the risks of being sexually active. And he'd go through everything in the curriculum. And it was a public school, so you couldn't, you know, pray over the kids or anything or share Jesus, which, you know, usually I'd be praying or something. But he'd always talk about this, we don't understand what we're really doing when we become sexually active with multiple partners. And towards the end of the class, he'd choose a student to come up and try to separate the piece of paper that he had glued together. And so, a kid would get up, some kid would go, I can do it. And he'd get up and he'd start pulling the paper, and it would be kind of coming apart here, but where the glue had dried, it would start to tear, and he'd work it and work it, and it would just get all mangled, and it would be all torn up as he... And the presenter would say this, that's what happens when you join to someone and then get pulled apart from them and then you join to another. Eventually, it ruins and tears your soul. And we would sit there and teach these principles to these kids knowing that that's the 45 minutes of their life that they might hear that. The other years, they're going to hear, well, you decide for yourself. Before they have the hardware to see, before they have the wisdom, the boundaries. So dangerous, overexposure to adult issues so much of the time. The other problem that can create a weak root system in the human life is underexposure. We overcoddle our kids. Well, if that tree needs a stake, then I'm going to put an iron stake in the ground. Nothing's going to move this tree. And that tree grows relying so much upon that stake that when that stake is removed, then eventually it happens. The support system from home is gone and we're out in the world. We have no idea that we were supposed to personally make a choice for the Lord. And so we often say as parents, our kids need to come to their own personal revival, choosing Jesus on their own two feet to be their personal Lord and Savior. And I always tell young people, you know, the teen years, speaking again on sexual temptation, the teen years is the best time in life to learn not to be controlled by desire and emotion. It's a great time for parenting in the teen years. You teach your kids not to be driven and controlled by their bodily desires or emotion. I meet people every day, so do you, who are my age, 47, that have no control over the desires of their emotions because they never learned to not let their emotions lead or their own desires, and they pout for what they want. When they don't get it, they become manipulative. And I'll tell you this, young people, it's much harder to learn when you're older to not let your emotions and your feelings lead than when you're younger. It's much easier in your young adult years to learn those lessons because it's an appointed time of growth, setting boundaries in those years. You know, most people that come to Christ in their early teen years through their early 20s. They've done studies, and very few people after that end up choosing Christ. I'm very thankful there's some of you in this sanctuary that got saved in your 30s, your 40s, your 50s even, got right with the Lord and began to walk with Him. It's beautiful. You're a statistic in and of yourself. But in those formative years, so much of the time, that's when we introduce Christ and we see kids make that choice to live for Him and walk with Him. Well, the dangers of immaturity is that we would leave the foundational principles. The dangers of spiritual immaturity, I'm sorry, is that we would find ourselves laying aside those spiritual foundational principles and forsaking the Lord. Well, in chapter 6, verse 1, he points this out. He goes, we're going to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. We're going to do it and go on to perfection, meaning these other things, the complete understanding of things, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith. That's the doctrines of salvation, right? When someone comes to Christ, they turn away from their sins and they turn to the Lord. That's repentance and faith. It's really one act to repent and believe. Those are the requirements of the gospel. I'm going to turn from what I was living for and I'm going to live for Jesus. It's repent and believe. Next, he says, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Many people believe that what he's talking about here is like a catechism that they'd bring new believers through. So the first doctrines are that of repentance and faith. Secondly, it's being baptized into the Lord, into the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and the laying on of hands. Those are serving the Lord, and we pray over them. We lay on of hands in representing the anointing of God. So we are in Christ, the baptism, but also, we are anointed by Christ for the works that He calls us to do. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So it's the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of the Spirit of God. And then he talks about the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. So that's the doctrines of the end times. That's that word eschatology. So new believers were probably being taught, this is what you did to be saved. This is what God does in you now by His Spirit, and this is what's coming, the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of this world. So interesting, all kind of put together. He goes, we don't want to lay that foundation again, but we'll only do that if God permits. Because, and he gets into this passage, very difficult passage for many people. He says, it's impossible for those, in verse 4, who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. I've met people like this who say to me, Chris, I used to believe like you believe. I remember when my teen years, I gave my life to Christ and that whole thing, youth group and all of that. What happened? Oh, you know, I took a class and college, and I realized, I don't believe this anymore. Oh, really? Atheist teacher? Brilliant man. You know, yeah, happens to so many because they leave the foundational principles. Now, here's what I've found. When I'm talking to someone that has taken hold of the things of Christianity and then has taken his hands off of them and no longer believes, has fallen away like this says, that's impossible for me to talk him back into it. I am astounded at how hard it is to get someone to come back to Christ if they've left him. And so I agree here that for me, that's impossible. Now, the theologians have a field day with this. Is he talking about real Christians who lose their salvation because they misstepped and got deceived by sin, and the next thing you know, they rejected the Lord, and now they're not saved anymore, so they lost their salvation? Or is he just bringing up something hypothetical here? It could never really happen, of course. There's that idea. And then there's the idea of those that would appear to be Christians but never really gave their lives to Christ, never knew him as their personal Lord and Savior. And I tend to agree more with that in the principles that he's bringing up because of verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I think that's the key. He's talking to the church and he's saying, I want to make sure that we're all saved, because if you leave, it's impossible to bring you back. Now, again, that word bothers a lot of people. Chris, that seems to say that you can lose your salvation. I'm sorry, I disagree with you. I was sitting with a young man up here on the stage once, and we were talking about this, and he had another scripture that he was turning to, and he's saying, see, this, I think, says, you know, I'm going to erase your name. I mean, that means you can lose your salvation. I mean, this is a verse. I mean, Chris, what do you say to that? And I just said, oh, can we just go straight to Hebrews 6 and let me read that to you? And he goes, what's Hebrews 6? And I read him this passage and he sat there and he goes, well, there you go. That's a better verse. Now what are you going to say, Chris? Because you see, I don't believe someone can be saved and then unsaved. I don't believe the blood of Jesus can cleanse someone from their sins so that they're born again by the Spirit of God and then that could stop. And so as we're sitting there talking about it, he goes, well, this seems to say that. And I go, well, let's read it here. If you believe that's true, then it says this, it would be impossible for them to get resaved, right? Verse 4, it's impossible. So if someone loses their salvation, they can never get saved again. And he's going, all right. I go, do you believe that? And he kind of shuddered a little bit and went, it's in the Bible. I go, oh, so now you believe that someone can lose their salvation and then never be saved again. That's it. Once and for all, that's it. Now they're damned forever. And he goes, well, tell me what it means. And I go, oh, no. You're on your own, buddy. And I walked away. And he was just sitting up here. Aren't I cruel? Chris, where's your compassion? I came back up and I sat with him and I said, hey, the reason I bring that up is because earlier he had told me that he believed he had lost his salvation and had come back to the Lord. Several times in his life, he believed that he fell away and wasn't saved and repented and was saved again, and that had happened several times. And I said, the scriptures are very clear in this passage that salvation is a once-for-all thing, that if someone were saved and then unsaved, they can't be saved again. Now, he brings that point up later in this letter, that it is not something that you go every year and get resaved, just like the Jews thought concerning their sacrifices. But Jesus' sacrifice once for all, when you come to Christ, is a once and for all salvation. He brings that up in the context of the writings. But right here, he's pointing out something I think a little different. I think what he's saying here is that if you've tasted, if you've come and you've experienced the power of the Lord, the freedom of the message, and then you've laid aside the gospel for something else, that's who he's talking about. It doesn't necessarily mean that they committed their lives to Christ. Matter of fact, it's a great picture of the children of Israel. Didn't they see the miracles in Egypt? The wrath of God came down, the judgments, 10 times upon Egypt, and their deliverance, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the door, and they did that, and so that they were protected from the angel of death. They get out in the middle of nowhere. God provides water. He provides food from heaven, the fire and the smoke on the mountain, the voice. They're afraid. And yet the scriptures say, but they didn't believe. There it is. They fell away. Let's kill Moses and go back to Egypt. And God said, why don't you believe after all that you've seen? It's a beautiful picture because it has to be by faith. And so the New Testament uses that example and says, see, you have to come by faith. You have to say yes to the Lord. I believe I need you to save me. And because of their unbelief, they didn't go into the promised land. A beautiful picture. Parable of the soils, another picture of this, where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed. Some of it grows and some of it doesn't, right? Some on the the real thin soil, others on the where there's weeds and thorns that come up and choke it out. But only the last one, the one that was planted on good soil, got the roots down, grew, and bore fruit. And so the first ones, though, they spring up with joy, but then when persecution comes, they fall away. He interprets it for us. There are those that come to Christ thinking, oh, this is wonderful. But they haven't been solidified. They haven't said, and I'm going to live for you, Lord. It's just a good message, but it never roots in their lives, and they stop. They fall away. Half-baked Christians are some of the worst enemies to the church, aren't they? Oh, I grew up in the church. My father was a preacher, and now I'm, I am just into hellish music or whatever, and I'll teach the world. I was an altar boy. Now I'm an altar boy for Satan. You know, it's like, you're kidding me, really? That's your story? Half-baked Christians. A professor over at the JC, that was his story. He was a youth pastor. Now he's an enemy of Christianity. And I've talked to kids that have taken his class, and he is just driven to explain away Christianity. He's not objective. He's deceived. Brilliant young man, deceived. Seems to fit for me. Now, again, you might be saying, well, Chris, it says it's impossible, so explain that. Well, let me ask you, what does the scripture say concerning the word impossible? I'm asking you, I'm looking for an answer. What's the scripture that brings up something that's impossible? We know this, you can't save yourself, huh? That's impossible. What else does the scripture say about impossible? Right. Matter of fact, it's the same passage, Mark 10. It's the story of the rich man that goes away grieved, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, it would be easier for a camel to be pushed through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they said this, well, then it would be impossible to be saved. And Jesus' response, it is impossible for man. But what's impossible for man is possible for God, because all things are possible with God. Now listen, it's impossible to renew them. I agree. I've tried. I have a brother who has rejected Christ, and I have sensed God's presence upon me sharing the gospel, and it is impossible. I can't do it. That's it. But with God, all things are possible. So you know what I do? I pray for him. You have family members that you pray for, because with God, all things are possible. Lord, I can't go to them. They came to church, and I remember this one man came to church once, and it was this incredible message. Sensed the Holy Spirit. It was obviously the Lord speaking to him. You know what he did after the service? Came up and showed us where we had some typos in the bulletin. And there's a better way to say this. And he wrote down a sentence for our grammar in the bulletin. And I'm looking at him. And sure enough, it was a man who once was a Christian and had finally been convinced to come back to church. That's what he got out of it, was, I can help, I can correct your bulletin. It's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so we pray, and you know what God does? He goes behind the scenes, and those consequences, the hardness of heart, they break. You see, he says this, it's impossible because they once again crucify the Lord of glory and lay him to open shame. In their minds and their hearts, they've personally rejected Christ again. That means the only place where that person can get saved is to come back and confess that that's what happened. I rejected you, Christ. Is there anywhere else for them to go? No. It's impossible to renew them to repentance out there if they've rejected Christ. There's only one place, and that's to come back to Christ. And God is the one that draws them. We meet people at the Sunday dinners who have just sold themselves to sin to the point where it just seems impossible for them to get it. But you know, we pray for them, because with God all things are possible. Amen? It's true. For those that have fallen away, though, I want to read you a verse that's just terrifying to me. In case I haven't terrified you enough, 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about the corruption and the teachings in the church and how certain people were just given over to the flesh and they weren't responding correctly. to the things of the Lord in the church. He says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." It would be better for them not to have known and committed themselves and then fall away It would be better for that not to occur than to have it occur because that hardness of heart that occurs. Scary. So he says this, we're not just going to lightly move on to some deeper things because I want to make sure that you are grounded on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful how we hear the word that goes out. So he previously has said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Well, verse 9, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation." Praise the Lord for that. Growing up and being mature in Christ is what we want. We don't want to just be taking in the milk. We want to take in the meat of the word. You know where that occurs? I heard this once. It's kind of an interesting application of this. But this morning, for you, this is milk, right? I've studied the scriptures, I've poured over the word, and I've come up with what I believe God has for us, and I give it to you. That's called regurgitating, and so it's milk. And some of you, diligently, you write down the verses, you want to look them up later and make sure this is what God's word presents. And you study on your own, it's meat. But when a believer hears a good sermon and thinks, that was nice, see you next Sunday. And then you come next Sunday and you hear a good sermon and go, that was nice. I'm thinking about that. You know, if I were to call you to repent from sin today and you were to go home and say, you know, I'm going to think about that. You can do that for the rest of your life. Come and hear a good sermon and feel convicted. I'm thinking about receiving Christ. You almost got me last week. That can continue for the rest of your life. And that feeling can become what your Christianity is. You come to church and, oh yeah, make me feel bad. I've been living bad this week. Come on. I need a good spanking. No, it's not what it's about. It's about us personally diving into the things of the Lord, living for him, searching out his word, and hearing from him. So, some points for maturity. Very quickly, here it is to grow in the Lord. The first thing, we want to be devotionally in the scriptures. Having devotions in the scriptures means this, hearing from him in his word. That's meat. It can be simple, nothing heavy. It can just be simply this, Lord, I'm reading your word and you're speaking to me. Oh, there it is, that personal time with the Lord, sitting down at the meal of God's word with the Lord, personal fellowship with him, prayer time, worship, studying, not because I have to, but because I get to. That's where I'm going to grow as a Christian and mature, having that devotional time with the Lord, my time alone with God. But also Bible study, coming together as a body and studying the scriptures together. What's the Lord speaking to us? Understanding the full counsel of God's word, the whole counsel of God's word. That's an important part to maturity. And also the fellowship, gathering together as the body of Christ, praying together, worshiping together, sharing communion together. All of that, not based on desires and feelings. Why'd you come to church today? Well, we were going to go to breakfast, but then when we got to the restaurant, it was really packed full, and we thought, ah, let's just go to church. That's not why we're here, right? I woke up, normally I don't come because I'm tired, but I felt kind of alert today, so I thought I'd come to church. I'm on my way out of town, and I just thought I'd stop. It's not a natural decision. It's spiritual intention. Lord, I want to come and be a part of the body of Christ. God, what are you speaking to me and us today? We mature in the Lord. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? When we wane from our fellowship together, we find the coldness. Because you know what? You're a member of the body of Christ. And so if you're not involved in the public meeting of the body of Christ, the spiritual movement through you by the Holy Spirit, the gifts that he's given you are dormant. and you show up and you sit here and God begins to speak to you and you realize, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to see people saved. I want to share with that neighbor of mine. I'm going to start praying for my friend, my family member, because it's God moving and we're a part of the body together. This is what we call maturing in the things of the Lord, walking in faith. I'll tell you this, nothing replaces the maturity gained by a daily walk with Christ. Remember that. Nothing replaces the maturity gained by a daily walk with Christ. I want you to read one last verse to me as we close. One last verse with me. Colossians chapter 2. Mary and I were talking about this verse last night, and she has a craft with the kids. They're making little sandals to walk with Jesus. And so we read this verse together, and she formed the curriculum around this verse. Daily walking with him. Chapter 2 of Colossians. If you have a pen and you're writing this down, it's chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says this, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Isn't that a beautiful verse? I'm going to read it again. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Oh, Lord, may we be thankful for the life that you've given us as we walk with you. Nothing can make up for the maturity that you'll gain through a daily walk with Christ. Let's stand together. Now, you might say, Chris, well, okay, so I'm with you. I need to mature in the things of the Lord. What's next? You know what's next? The very thing that God is speaking to you. That's what's next for you. The thing that you already know God is calling you to do. That step is the next step you take. When you take that step, what happens is he shows you the next step and growth occurs. But if we say, I don't think I can do that, Lord, then our growth stops. We're stunted. We might never grow up past that. We simply have to do the things that God's called us to do. Now, you might think, Chris, actually, it was years ago that God spoke to me and I never did it. Then come and pray now and ask the Lord if he'd have you do that now and walk in those things that you know he's calling you to. Do I hear an amen? Yeah. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit and the way you speak to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would have your way in our lives. We want to be mature. We want to be able to pour into those things in your word and find you there, those treasures, those nuggets, Lord. We want to be excited about the knowledge of you in our hearts and in our minds as we live for you and walk with you. Have your way with us. Go before us by your mercy and your grace, Lord, directing our steps and our thoughts. In Jesus' name.